please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter. If you're able to stand with me, please stand. Listen very carefully. This is the word of God. Genesis 13:1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. What a marvelous passage that we get to open together this morning. May God be gracious to each one of you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, this is a very important time for each one of us. When your word goes forth, we are accountable for the light that you give us. Grant us that faith to believe it, to receive it, to embrace it, Lord, wisdom and insight that we might know what you would have us to do in response. Whether it's worship or praise, or whether it's obedience in a certain specific area of our lives, grant us grace upon grace, Lord, to walk according to your holy word. We thank you for it. We thank you for your abiding spirit. May he enable us. May he empower us. In Jesus' name, amen. a woman who restores valuable paintings says many works of art that seem hopelessly damaged can be saved by an expert. Rebecca McLean has brought color and life back to dulled oil paintings by carefully removing dirt and discolored varnish. But she has also seen the damage done when people attempt to clean their own soiled art with oven cleaner or abrasive powders. Her advice? If you value the art, take it to an expert in restoration. How does this apply to our text this morning and the life of Abram? Well, the same need exists in lives that are soiled by sin. Our efforts at ridding ourselves of the guilt and the defilement of sinful thoughts and actions and attitudes often end in frustration and despair. You know that, and I know it. In our attempts to get rid of guilt, we sometimes blame others, or we simply give up, thinking that we cannot be any different. That's just the way that I am. But we see a different spirit and a different perspective in the life of our father in the faith, Abram. His response was a godly, biblical response. And as you look at the proposition statement before you and the memory verse today, it's interesting to me how it breaks down and how it so opens up the life of Abram here in chapter 13 of Genesis. But if we walk in the light, and that's what Abram did. He came back into the light as he is in the light. That's the Lord God. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is our hope each and every day, each and every moment. And I hope that as I open this passage to you, you're going to see the importance of 1 John 1:7. Remember the context now. 2 weeks ago, we were in this. Abram is blessed by the Lord in the covenant of grace. And John read the question, and we read the answer together, how God places us in that covenant, how gracious he is to us. And that is interesting, that answer, because it so describes the life of Abraham. That's why I chose it. He and those with him, remember, were tested by famine. Abram takes things into his own hands. He goes down to Egypt with his family, and he turns to his wife, and he says, please tell them that you're my sister, that it might go well with you. No, that it might go well with me, says Abram. So his eyes are upon himself. Time goes by, and ultimately he is rebuked by the pagan king Pharaoh. Without a word, if you read the text, without a word from Abram, he turns. He returns to the Negev, and ultimately to Bethel, and ultimately to what? To that altar. Very, very significant in his life, and very significant in your life and in mine. Humbled, he is again trusting in the Lord. And this is a picture in this chapter of covenant renewal. It's what we're doing here today as we worship the Lord. I want you to ponder that. What does that mean? And how do we renew covenant with the Lord on the Lord's Day? Well, as you work through the bulletin, as you work through the service, you see we call upon God. We confess our sins. We receive his forgiveness. We are brought into intimate fellowship with him through the blood of Christ. We hear the word of God and so on. We respond to that word. It's a time of covenant renewal. Point number one of 3 points, Abram's covenant renewal with the Lord, and we see it in verses 1-4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev, which is southern Palestine, making his way back to the place that he had traveled from. And I ask you this question, it kind of hit me this week. What is this a picture of? He went down there with his eyes upon himself, and God, through a pagan king, rebuked him, admonished him. What are you doing here? And what did he do? He turned and he went back. It's a picture of repentance. And I say that because of the context. It shows us this. It's a picture of repentance. What is repentance unto life? Asks the larger catechism question. Here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's only by the grace of God that Abram turned around. Well, maybe he was getting out of there to get away from Pharaoh, but it's only by the grace of God that he turned and went back to the Lord. It's a saving grace. We don't repent in our own power. We can't really turn away from that sin that has us in its clutches. Only by the grace of God can we turn away from it truly, from the heart, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, he saw what he had done, and he knew clearly in his heart before God, this is sin. Not because someone out here is nagging me, but because God, the Holy Spirit, has clearly revealed my sin to me, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. I can turn back to him. He's not going to upbraid me. He's not going to slap me down. He's going to receive me if I'll go back to him. And that is so important to remember that, brothers and sisters. We should never, because of our sin, run away from God. We should always run to him. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin. Is it genuine repentance? Then there will be genuine grief and hatred of his sin. Turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor, full effort after new obedience. And boy, we see it here in the life of Abram. But I want to take you to a couple other passages that underline this important doctrine of repentance. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthians, if you've ever read Corinthians, had all kinds of issues. They were extremely blessed and very gifted of the Lord, and yet almost every other chapter, Paul is admonishing them again for some kind of sin. And he's admonished them again and rebuked them, and the question is, have they repented, and how? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 9, Paul says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt, notice here, a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. In fact, to repent of sin and turn away from it is great gain, because you can't turn away from it unless you turn unto the Lord, truly and sincerely. But notice how he opens this up. Notice the contrast here. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. There's all kinds of regret in the way of sin. That's the way it is. And then he goes on from there and he says, whereas worldly grief produces death. If you have a worldly heart and you're grieved over your sins, it produces death, because you're not grieved because you've offended God. You're not grieved because you hate your sin. You're grieved because of all the problems it's brought to you. And that's what sin does. It complicates matters. It binds us up and we become enslaved to it. It becomes the means in which God disciplines the sinner. It isn't pleasure anymore. It's a trap. And so you notice the two here, and we need to, brothers and sisters, when we repent, we need to really ask the Lord, show me my heart and help me to truly repent in godly fashion. Help me to see that I have offended you and others, and help me to hate that sin and truly turn from it. But notice he's describing the Corinthians here. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. You're willing to go through anything and do anything to show that you have truly, sincerely repented of your sin. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Not innocent from sin, but innocent in the sense that I have truly confessed that sin and I've hated it and I have turned from it. Now, it's interesting. Go to the book of Isaiah. I was reading in Isaiah this week, Isaiah chapter 58. In the context there, we know it's the Lord's Day, the bigger context, but in the immediate context, he's talking about fasting, true fasting, and fasting is just kind of putting on an act. True repentance, and repentance is just simply putting on an act, you see. Notice how God deals with it. 58 and verse 3, he says, they're saying this to God, why have we fasted and you see it not? How come you haven't responded, God, with blessings? Why aren't you blessing our way? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, says God in response. You're seeking your own way. You're trying to use me to get your way. And we do that. Sadly enough, I'll admit, I've done that, and I am ashamed of that. Our hearts can be so wicked. You seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? You bow your head and you go through all these outward motions? I don't care about any of that. I'm concerned about the heart and the fruit of the heart which comes forth. And that's what he says in the next couple of verses. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself? In other words, godly fruits of repentance are shown, are revealed. Godly fruits of a genuine fast, of turning away from my way and seeking the blessings of God because I have consecrated myself completely to the Lord. And that is so important if we are going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. For he is holy, holy, holy. If you'll turn back to our text, notice verse 3 here, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Remember reading that, chapter 12, to the place where he had made an altar, etc. So he goes back from this place, probably of plush surroundings and material blessings in Egypt, because the king was very pleased with him, because the king saw his beautiful wife, thought he could take her, and so he took her, and so he blessed Abram with material blessings. And here he is back in a tent. It's interesting, he doesn't go another 21 miles north of Bethel to Shechem. That's where he saw the vision of God. It's interesting to me. He didn't go back and want to walk by sight. No, he went to this place where he was walking completely by faith, and he was trusting in the Word of God and nothing else. That's a completely 180 from what he was doing when he went down into Egypt. Faith in God, faith in his Word alone. You see, true repentance takes me back to the Lord. That's where it takes me, and that's where it should take you. It takes me to a place of heartfelt worship. Thus, we see him there at that altar, a picture of worship, of communication, of fellowship with his God. That's where it takes him. That's where it should take me, to calling upon the name of the Lord, as we read it there, this intimate, personal, one-on-one walk with the Lord. And there's no more special place, this side of glory or the other side of glory, that we can be in. It's because of sin that we're so distracted and so hardened and so indifferent to spiritual things. We're more into physical things and what we can see and feel and so on. And we are missing the blessing that Abraham said, I got to go back there. That's the place of blessing. I want you to notice something else. It begins here, this passage, with an altar. You see it in verse 4. Look at verse 18. The passage ends with an altar, and there he built an altar to the Lord, the third altar. It begins and ends with his God. It begins and ends with worship. And that shows the true and genuine fruit of repentance. But notice something else. The plot thickens here as we get into the passage. Verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Donkeys in those days were for the very rich. He had donkeys, but he also had camels, gifts from Pharaoh. Those were people who were the super rich. They didn't even use them as beasts of burden at that time. They were like the Maserati in one's garage. They were simply to display one's wealth. Now, this is really ironic when you think about it, because Abram was unique to his culture. What was Abram's culture? Well, he came from a culture of shepherds, of nomads, of sojourners. And that's a picture you see not only of his life literally, but of our lives making our way through this life as sojourners, as pilgrims, looking for that city and wanting to see the maker of that city, who is God himself. Abram was a tent dweller. But now this great wealth is the source of the next test for Abram and for Lot. One final picture here, because there's so many as you look at those in the Old Testament that are types of Christ. But in this picture, Abram leaving Egypt with all of this wealth is a picture of Israel years later leaving Egypt with all kinds of wealth. Abram going forth as a nomad, living in tents, and so the people of God went forth as nomads too, and they were living in tents. But here's my question for you, because it's a nice story, but so what? How is your covenant renewal every Sunday? Do you prepare yourself for this? Do you come here with a heart that's humble and hungry and seeking? And do you come here wanting all that God will give you? Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, the scripture says. You see, God's not holding back. It's us who come here and our hearts aren't right. They're not prepared. They're not ready. And we're not truly seeking that grace that he will give through his means of grace. So how are you? I hope when you leave here that you are filled with the Spirit and with the joy of the Lord, that you've worshiped God, that you've received strength and encouragement, you've confessed your sins, they're under the blood, you're ready to face this brand new week, and you want to walk in the Lord. You want to walk for the Lord. You want to be a witness for your God. Point number two, Abram and Lot tested. See that in verses 5 through 13. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. I think Lot's connection with Abram made him wealthy. I think he piggybacked on the wealth of Abram and on who Abram was. And there are others, as you read the life of Abraham through Genesis, there are others who notice this, that Abram is a special guy, and to be connected to him, I might tap into some of this wealth as well. People in the world do that all the time. You meet somebody who's very rich, well, gee, I'd like to make him my friend. If he was poor, I wouldn't be interested in him, but he's rich, and so I think I can be friends with him, and so on. Well, I think Lot, being a member of the family, was blessed because of Abram, his uncle. Notice 6 and 7, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great, they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Too much stuff. Well, back in that time, they had so many animals and they needed so much room to graze and to feed and to water these animals. And there were so many in these households that they couldn't even live near one another. And the herdsmen were fighting with one another. A test. Look at verse 7b. Whenever I come to statements like this, I often wonder, I often say, well, so what? What does it mean? And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So what? Well, they lived there. They needed a grazing room as well, so that increased the pressure. But I think there's something else here. These are the non-believers around Abram and Lot, and they're watching now this scenario play out. They know the strife between the herdsmen, and now they're watching because this Abram is a different guy. Look at the altar over there. Look at the way he lives. Let's watch his life. These are the non-believers around them watching the Christian to see if they're consistent with what is coming out of their mouth, with their profession. And I praise God that they saw a good testimony here as we read on. Look at 8 and 9. Abram says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. We're family. We have the same faith here, Lot. So look at this whole land. It's before you." He doesn't say it's before us. He says it's before you, Lot. If you want the land over there, if you want to go to the right, you go there. You can have it. You want to go to the left, I don't care. You get the first choice. Now, Abram, being the senior member and the head of this household and the one called by God, he really had every right to take the land he wanted. But he gave it up because he trusted God would take care of him and fulfill his covenant promises. You see that? See how faith operates here? He's exceedingly generous. And he went through that temptation with flying colors. How different from when Abram was in Egypt. Abram was looking out for himself, and I'm sure it bothered him a little bit, but not enough to do something about it. He put his wife into that awful, awful situation. He let her go through that. Why? Well, to save his skin. But this is a different Abram here completely. You see, he had repented of that spirit of unbelief. And now we see Abram as the one who worships and the one who expresses his faith in generosity and in dying to himself and preferring others as more important than himself. Does that make you remember a passage in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Philippians? No? Okay. Well, turn there. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And look at verse 4 and following. 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's convicting. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus didn't have a big debate with the Father saying, well, I don't know if I want to do this. Jesus humbly submitted. He, in fact, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He came and took on human nature, you see, born in the likeness of man, and he was found in human form, and he humbled himself. Humility is the very spirit of this passage. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Jesus is not only our sacrifice. Jesus is our example. And we are called to humble ourselves. We are called to consider others more important than ourselves instead of looking out for me first. And I'll tell you, that's hard to do. I tend to look out for me first, thank you. Then. No, looking out for others around me first and I'm last, they're first. They're more significant than I am, and very humbly, actually walking in the footsteps of our Lord and our Savior. Now, we don't die on a cross, but we do die to ourselves, to our pride and our selfishness, and we have to die to that constantly. Alexander McLaren, that great preacher, wrote on this subject. He says, the less of our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights, boy, is that front and center oftentimes, and cutting in before other people so as to get the best places for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things. And the more we live in the future and leave God to order our ways, the more shall our souls be wrapped in perfect peace. The more I say, I'm not going to fight for this, Lord, if I get it, fine. If I don't, that's fine too. I'm submitting to you. You're able to guide and direct me. And it's amazing when we let go like that and trust in the Lord, there is such a great peace and a calm through believing in him, through letting go. Notice in our text, in verse 10, the statement there, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, etc. Wow. Something's going on here. There's this, the eyes of faith, and then there's the eyes, these physical eyes of sight and seeing this world. And the test is going on, not just for Abram, but now it's going on in the heart of Lot. I want you to notice something. Go to Matthew chapter 4 with me for a moment. And we jump into this context in Matthew 4 of the temptation of Jesus and the evil one. The devil is taking Jesus different places and trying to tempt Jesus. And third time around, look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Lot standing on a high plot of ground, and he's looking at the glory before him. Here's Jesus looking at the glory before him. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And I love Jesus' response. It's wonderful. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that's where Abram started. Did you notice that? He started when he went back into the land. He started at the place of the altar. He started at the place of worship. And he was not going to let the devil say, you bow down to me and look at all the stuff you can get in this world. You can have it now. You don't have to wait. And sin wants it now. Sin has no future tomorrow. Sin only cares about today. Who cares about the consequences? I want it now. R. Kent Hughes masterfully writes, Bethel is situated on a hill almost 3,000 feet high. And less than 1 mile to the southeast is the famous prominence, Burj Batin, which affords a magnificent view of the Jordan Valley. I can picture that valley. It's beautiful in the springtime. Their weather there is similar to ours, and it is a beautiful area. No doubt about it. From this vantage point, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar, two places that were well watered. This was before, in a parenthesis we read in our Bible, the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The language makes it clear that Lot intensely surveyed the Jordan Valley. He lifted up his eyes, it says. He took it all in. There scarce could be more lavish and evocative allusions than Eden and Egypt. The great river that flowed from Eden divided into four famous headwaters that watered Mesopotamia. The Nile was the life of Egypt. Lot saw the well-watered plain as paradise. And so we, in this world, see things under the sun almost as if they were paradise, these temptations. Though the very references, listen to this, to Eden and Egypt themselves also foreshadowed judgment. Because judgment took place in those two places on earth. And of course, the parenthetical, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, is ominous. But what Lot saw with his eyes was stupendous. A verdant plain brightly dotted with inviting cities. And he looked. That's what he wanted. You see, Lot was living by, Lot was operating by sight and feelings that drove him. He was living in the flesh and not in the spirit. Studying this passage and looking at the life of Lot, it made me think of a couple that my wife and I knew before we moved to San Diego County. This was back in the early 80s. And I spent some time counseling them. They were struggling in their marriage. And one day they announced that they were going to move. And they moved out of state. They moved to, I can't remember where they moved. It was Montana maybe. I don't know, one of those states. And they were talking about how beautiful it was and all these things, and I was very concerned. They moved away, and I heard rumblings through different people. They were struggling, And finally, I heard that they had divorced. And I remember talking to the husband after that had taken place. He had moved back to Southern California. I had seen him at some church event, and he said, you know what? We were struggling when we moved. We thought moving there because it was so beautiful, we just thought that was going to be the greatest thing for us. And he said, there was no church there. We moved into a spiritual desert. And that was the death knell. We weren't going to church. We weren't hearing the word. And our marriage fell apart. Lot is moving into a spiritual desert. It looks so good. And I'm convinced it was the worst decision of his life. In fact, if you read about the life of Lot only in the Old Testament, I think you could probably make a case for the fact that he's not a true believer by his actions. Of course, we know he's a true believer because of what Peter tells us in the New Testament. But boy, did he bring pain and sorrow and struggle into his life. Notice how it reads. Look at verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Journeyed east. Remember, we've seen that expression before. It's when the ungodly leave the Lord and they go east, out of, away from the promised land. Lot moved right to the very edge, right to the border of the promised land, that place that God was going to judge years later. Notice he moved away and separated himself from Abram to a degree that they would no longer be together and worship together, you see. He left the church and went where there was no church. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this, not any old church will do. And boy, I've been around a little bit, well, on vacation. I'm not sneaking out on you or anything. On vacation, and we've gone to some churches. We couldn't find an OPC or a Reformed church, and we've gone to some churches that I just wanted to pull my hair out. It was just, I guess I got a bad attitude today, Lord, but I'm struggling. Remember that. He made the worst decision of his life, and he moved into a context and into an area where God says they were wicked, wicked sinners. He walked by sight and not by faith. Final point this morning. Covenant promises confirmed. You see it in verses 14 through 18. God says to Abram, Lot had separated, lift up your eyes, there's that expression again, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. It's like Lot, but what's different? God is in this, and the Lord tells him to look and to scope it out and to see the promised land. See, God doesn't say you must live in this world with blinders on and you can't partake of anything in the world. That isn't spirituality. There have been Christians who have tried that. Let's get away from the world. Let's live in a cave. Let's live on a pole. Let's get away, okay? God doesn't say that. God says when you see this world, I want you to see it as I see it. And then I will give blessings to you because now you know how to handle these blessings as a good steward of the gifts that I've entrusted to you. Big difference. Lot couldn't handle that. Abram, by the grace of God, could. Abram moved from the spiritual, you see, to the physical. He moved from the unseen to the seen. And when we do that, it's right in the Lord. Because every material blessing you have and I have, they're all from God. It's not like the devil gives material blessings and God gives spiritual blessings. God gives all good blessings. It's just that the spiritual blessings are far greater than the material blessings, far greater. You see, Lot reversed it. And we're going to look at the life of Lot in chapter 14 and 19. We're going to see what happens to Lot and to his family. It's tragic. It's tragic. And he's a believer. So believers can get in a mess when we don't follow after the Lord. But notice the covenant here is confirmed and renewed by the Lord God. In 15, we read that. God says, look at this land. From my perspective, I will give it to you. And as we read through our Bible, we realize the land of Palestine is a picture of heaven. This land, this gift from God, it's a picture of heaven. It's not an end in itself. It's simply a picture telling us what we ought to be longing for in glory in eternity. And then he talks about Abram's, the people that come from Abram, or the word could literally be seed, and it's mentioned, notice this now, three times. You see, your offspring, the offspring are mentioned in 15, and then in 16, I will make your offspring, there it is again, as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So look down, he's telling him where to look. That's where we look, is where God tells us to look. Look down, you can't count that. That's your offspring. And he's not talking about physical, he's talking about spiritual. He's talking about the gospel going forth to the entire world, to the nations, you see. That's the vision. In 15:5, God says to Abram there, look up, Abram. And look at the stars. Can you count the stars? That's how many offspring you're going to have. See, it's an incredible promise. And obviously, Abram must take this by faith because it comes from the word of God. And then verse, as he walks through the land, which the Jewish people believe that that is a symbol of taking dominion over it and taking ownership of it. But look at verse 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Derek Kidner writes, the oaks of Mamre, some 20 miles south of Bethlehem, became the chief center of Abram's movements, near which he would purchase his only property. He had the wealth. He could have bought anything he wanted. But his only property, and this property was the burial cave of Machpelah, where he put his beloved Sarah to rest. And then Kidner writes this, meanwhile, tent and altar epitomized his way of life. That was the picture of Abram's life. Tent, I'm a sojourner. It's not all here. It's in glory that I'm looking forward to. And altar, I'm a worshiper. I'm a worshiper. Wow, what a picture. I hope my life can look like that. One who follows after the Lord and people see that clearly and publicly. So notice how this ends. His response to these covenant blessings is what? It's worship. See the altar? It's worship. Do the blessings that God has given to you and continues to give, do they humble you and do they cause you to pause and to give thanks and to say, I do not deserve all of these blessings? And just to, I am overwhelmed by them. I praise you and I thank you, Lord. I know what I deserve and you've given me what I do not deserve in superabundance. And so I bow my head and heart before you and worship. Application. Remember our proposition statement out of 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, Abram came back to the Lord. He repented of his sin and he made his way to that altar and he called on the name of the Lord. And it is a walk of faith, brothers and sisters. And this is something that you and I daily must carry out. Daily, whenever we sin, it's automatically we come back to the Lord and we acknowledge Him and we ask for His cleansing grace and mercy in our lives. Notice this. And the second part, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So His vertical relationship with the Lord impacted His relationship with Lot and those that were around him. Are you truly a believer in Christ? Then your vertical relationship is going to impact greatly your relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with those, the people you work. Wherever you are, this is impacting this. In fact, that's the pivotal key to putting a marriage on track. What's wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ? Why are you not walking intimately with Him and surrendering to Him so that you can love your wife, so that you can respond to your husband, so that you can take that time and discipline and teach and train your children and so on? It all flows out of that vertical relationship, walking in the light, as John puts it here. And we have fellowship with one another. What's the basis for all of it? Well, what do those altars imply in the book of Genesis? They imply the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John puts here. It's all through the blood of Jesus Christ we are cleansed and we have relationship with God and man. It's all through that union and communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? If I'm out of fellowship with my wife, I can't fake it and act like I'm in fellowship with God. Well, I can fake you, but God knows. If I'm out of fellowship with my wife, my prayers are hindered. God says that. And that's true of all of our relationships, you see. So let's not break off this vertical because we're mad at somebody on the horizontal. That's spiritually disastrous. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you in this covenant renewal service this morning that you might, in your heart, pray to the Lord and give yourself to Him, knowing you're cleansed through His shed blood, walking with Him in joy, in obedience, and knowing the blessings that He pours forth on the horizontal with those in which we know and walk with and live with and love. And with everybody here in this room as well. Let's pray. Father, this is so rich. It's been a joy to study this and preach it. But oh, Father, we need Your Spirit to enable us to embrace this and to understand the spiritual truths found therein, that they might take us to the altar, they might take us to the throne of grace in Christ Jesus, and that we might walk before You, trusting in You and receiving the blessings You give us with, yes, with hands that are wide open, knowing that we are to be stewards of our gifts and blessings and time and all things. Grant us that grace this week, Lord. Help us to walk before You in the light of Your word, in the light of Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.